Kings 11 here tonight. 1 Kings 11. First Kings 11, and in this passage, of course, you've been given a little bit of a clue already early in the passage about Solomon and some of his transgression. And then the Lord tells you some down around verses 20 on how God stirred up adversaries against Solomon for his infidelity to the Lord. And finally, it brings up in verse 26, and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zereda, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Millo and repaired the breaches of the city of David, his father. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. And it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment. And they two were alone in the field, and Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces and said to Jeroboam, "Take the 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee. He shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because that they have forsaken me, have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments as did David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes." Let's stop there and pray. And Father, we ask your blessing on the message tonight. We look at this man. And, of course, we're looking in a snapshot pretty much about a lifetime lived. And we're reminded that our lives are short, and that while we live here moment by moment, second by second in our lives, there's a broader scope. And, Father, we wonder sometimes what our lives will look like in summary. And we hope you'll help us think about that tonight and be profited by those things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So you're introduced here in verse 26 to Jeroboam, whom most of you know about, son of Nebat. And back in verse 26, it goes ahead and says that he was one that lifted up his hand against the king, King Solomon, of course. This guy is, of course, one of the most corrupting influences of all the kings of Israel. 14 times in Kings and Chronicles, it mentions the sins of Jeroboam, how those kings followed the sins of Jeroboam, and so on and so forth. He became a standard for wickedness. Just like God over and over said, "For Abraham's sake, I'm going to do this. And for David's sake, I will not destroy this." So he said from the opposite direction, because of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and because these kings followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, I am going to whop somebody upside the head. And pretty much his name became a curse in Israel. Yet, take note in verse 28 once again, he was a mighty man of valor. So he was a valorous person. It says there that Solomon noticed that he was industrious in his rulership and stewardship over whatever he was given to do. Says furthermore in verse 29, I'd remind you of this, in thinking about this, God called him, picked him out and said, "I want you, and I'm going to give you 10 of Solomon's tribe." So he's valorous, if that's the right word, or is it valorous? I'm not really sure. Valorous. He was industrious. and God chose him and used him. Okay? That said, you have from the one end a man starting out with those fine attributes. By the time it's over with, his name is a curse word in Israel, and I want to talk about that for a little while here tonight. Don't you wonder what happened? I mean, we can see some things easy enough, but don't you wonder what happened? Here's Saul. You know what happened to him? I mean, he got this ambition thing going. He was jealous of David, and so in the end, he was destroyed. You know what happened there? Here's Solomon. Go back to see verse 2 and 3, actually, in this chapter. And the Lord warned Solomon, look, if you go marry a bunch of these women of the land and outside the land, they're going to turn your heart away from the Lord. I mean, Solomon had a case of the floozies, right? And in the end, it destroyed him. Samson's another guy like that. He was started out with these wonderful attributes, gifted by God, all that kind of stuff. But he had a case of the floozies, too. Now, there's no indication that Jeroboam had a case of the floozies. It's a case of something else. So I want to talk about that for a little while. There are guys that I went to school with that, as far as I'm concerned, were more talented than me, at least as gifted as me. They were zealous. They were courageous. And as far as I was concerned at the time, they were spiritual. And now they're not worth shooting. They have been a pain in the neck everywhere that they've been trying to do something, and always wound up messing stuff up. I can't always explain that, but I just know that a lot of those, some of those guys have made a terrible mess. There were men that were responsible, in part anyway, for me getting grounded in the faith. I mean, there were guys that I looked up to very much, and there were guys that preached at me from the pulpit, and now looking at things, you know, 25 years later or whatever, they are just a mess. I think of one guy in particular that I know of. I didn't have an awful lot to do with him, but I appreciated some of his preaching. He is right now kind of bunkered down in bitterness on a foreign field and runs a website, which is a trash website, just trashing, you know, all the standards of everywhere he came from and all the people that he knew, and gets pretty profane, pretty nasty with it all. Okay? My point is, here you have somebody giving a pulpit, and I was one of the 200, 300, 400 people there the morning he preached and heard him preach, and it's a message that meant something to me through the years. And now he's embittered on a foreign field putting out nasty stuff on the internet. What happened there? You know? I'm not trying to draw your attention to anybody here at all, anytime in the last recent months or years or whatever. But most of us have been around church long enough to see casualties in the ministry. And again, you see folks that are gifted, they're industrious, they're zealous, they're fine friends, as long as you don't cross them. You know, and you look at how things go, and now you look at them, and now some of them are out in left field somewhere. You know, and I think about some of them, and they've been trouble wherever they've gone. Now, my question is, what happened in there? Because take a snapshot 10 years ago, 20 years ago, some cases 25 years ago. Man, the snapshot of that person is light spiritually. I mean, it's giftedness, talent, possibilities, right? All the things you would think and want to see in somebody young. Now, 25 years later, snapshot, darkness. Nothing. Nothing but trouble. Nothing but a mess. I want to talk to you for a little while about what went wrong with Jeroboam. I've kind of wondered about it for a while and got some things together this week. Seemed to work out okay. I guess we'll find out whether it did or not. I will say this. I'll say that, you know, before we even start, I'll tell you this. Jeroboam was responsible for where Jeroboam wound up. Okay? I mean, he's going to probably wind up blaming somebody else. But Jeroboam is responsible for where Jeroboam wound up. First of all, I got looking at this and trying to figure out, okay, you know, how's this work? Here's this guy. He's full of valor, recognized for the valor. He's industrious. And God calls him to do something pretty marvelous. I mean, giving somebody 10 tribes, you know, of the 12. Folks, I mean, really. I mean, God counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry and all that. But to be given 10 tribes of Israel, that's a remarkable thing, right? It's a remarkable stewardship. And look where he wound up. And so I got thinking about some of the influences that must have, you know, played into this. And first of all, you're going to look at me funny when I say this. Would you consider the, and I put quotes around this word, would you consider the Christians around him? And the reason I know that that Jeroboam didn't have New Testament Christians around him, I understand that. However, all the Jeroboams that I know, you know what they blame? They blame all the Christians for where they are. They are responsible for all kinds of nonsense. They are responsible for disobeying, but they blame the Christians around them. And so I got looking at that, and I noticed several things. He had some fairly intimate contact with several, quote-unquote, you know, wink-wink, Christians. And I'd like to, for you, first of all, to consider Solomon. All right? Now, Solomon, if you were to, at this juncture in his life, in the time that he influenced Jeroboam, if you were to try to categorize him, you'd have to say he was a backslider, right? I mean, verse 2 of the chapter, 11:2, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. Surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. At this juncture in his life, Solomon was a backslider. Look down in verse 31. You know how this goes. We read part of this. He said to Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, will give thee 10. So he's going to take 10 from Solomon and give those 10 to Jeroboam. So in chapter 11, verse 40, you notice Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now, you know, take a note here that God brings Jeroboam into this scenario. God is judging Solomon. And in judging Solomon, he's taken blessings away from Solomon and giving those blessings to Jeroboam. Right? So, whatever else can be said, you can't expect Solomon to be happy about this, right? And he's not happy about it. He undertakes to kill Jeroboam. Jeroboam winds up exiled by this backslidden Christian who's not right with God, whom God is judging, whom God has taken away stuff from and given it to Jeroboam, right? I was thinking about that a little bit. I bet you Jeroboam went to Egypt. And I bet he spent quite a bit of time grousing about those dirty, rotten, backslidden, born-again blankety-blanks, right? That rascal Solomon. I bet you he was bitter. I can't prove it, but I bet you he was bitter at Solomon. Because I know Jeroboams, and they're always bitter at the backslidden Christians who didn't live their testimonies as they should have. All right, now notice something else here. Notice that that's not the only person he came in contact with that was a quote-unquote, wink-wink, Christian. Notice not only Solomon, notice Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam comes onto the throne after Solomon dies. And when he comes back on the throne, Jeroboam has an opportunity to a return from Egypt. It says there, chapter 12, verse 1, Rehoboam sent to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. It came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt. They sent and called him, and Jeroboam came out of Egypt to rejoin the congregation, hoping, of course, that something's going to happen now with Rehoboam different than would have happened if Solomon were still king. My point is, by the time you get down to verse 8, Rehoboam, and I denominated Solomon as backslidden, right? Okay. What is Rehoboam? Well, Rehoboam's a fool. He's just stupid. S-C-H-T-O-O-P-I-D. Stupid. Okay? He, verse 8, forsakes the counsel of the old men. The old men say, look, if you will back off these people, reduce their taxes, and give them a break, they will serve you wholeheartedly. The young men come in and say, no. Tell them that if Solomon's little finger was laid on them, that your loins, you'll be sitting on them. He laid his little finger on them. You're going to sit on them. Your entire loins are going to be on them. And he forsook the counsel of the old man and took the young man's counsel instead. He was dumb. He was a fool who took the counsel of fools. Right? It was just stupid what he did. So here is Rehoboam that comes back. And Rehoboam is in on that meeting, by the way. And he sees what happens. And notice chapter 12, verse 15. Notice what he missed here. It says, wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people. This is a Rehoboam now. For the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. I have a feeling if Jeroboam is like a lot of Christians I know, I have a feeling that Jeroboam took that personally. And so now, at least in my mind, Jeroboam has at least a chance and possibility of being mad not only at backslidden Solomon, but also foolish Rehoboam and the fools who counseled him, right? So now he can be bitter. Now he can be bitter at not only the foolish Christians, but also the backslidden Christians. And that's not all. Notice down in chapter 11, verse 32, that another name enters the picture here. 11:32, and notice this was part of the commission, if you want to call it that. This is Solomon. Now, he, Solomon, shall have one tribe. I'm giving you 10. But Solomon shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Notice verse 33. Because they have forsaken me, have worshipped Ashtoreth, Chemosh, Milcom, and so on, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes and to keep my statutes, my judgments, as did David his father. Verse 34. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand. I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake. Now one more. Look at verse 38. Notice what his actual commission is. It shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, wilt walk in my ways and do that which is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee and build thee a sure house as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. Now, he's had a run-in with Solomon. Okay, Solomon's backslidden, so he's mad at Solomon. He's had a run-in with Rehoboam, and Rehoboam's a fool, so he's mad at Rehoboam. Now he has David brought before his eyes. And somewhere along the way, he must have surely remembered that David was a hypocrite. After all, you had the Bathsheba thing, the Uriah the Hittite thing, and not only that, but numbering Israel thing, right? And so now, you know, the reason I know this, folks, is because Christians that are backslidden and out in left field and out of church and not interested in doing right anymore, they always cite foolish Christians, backslidden Christians, and hypocritical Christians. And those Christians are the reason that I'm out of the fight, they say. That's exactly the thing. Now look, problem with that is that some of those hypocrites, like David, they really love God. And David was always the example before God that God held before his people of somebody serving him with their whole heart. I mean, David was a hypocrite in three or four things you could name. The rest of it, He was a mighty man of valor, and he loved God with all his heart. Furthermore, as far as those backslidden Christians are concerned, don't forget, I mean, sure, Solomon is going to be upset because God was judging Solomon by Jeroboam. He was taking something away from Solomon, giving it to Jeroboam. Sure, that backslidden Christian is going to be upset, but God still used that situation. Don't forget, like I said, that one thing that somewhere along the way he forgot to notice was that Rehoboam made some choices, and that was he made some choices not knowing it was God directing him, and that it was actually to the benefit of Jeroboam that God was doing that with Rehoboam. My point is, ladies and gentlemen, Jeroboam was Jeroboam's problem. It wasn't a backslidden Christian, and it wasn't a hypocrite Christian, and it wasn't a foolish Christian. Jeroboam was Jeroboam's problem. By the way, did you notice somebody that Jeroboam didn't go to? Back in chapter 11, verse 29, there was a prophet named Ahijah that was the one that grabbed Jeroboam as he came out of the city and said, "Now, here, I'm going to tear your robe in 12 pieces. I'm giving you 10 back because that's what you're going to get." He was the prophet that made the prophecy. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Because Jeroboam did not go back to him and say, "You know, I'm being seriously mistreated by Solomon, by Rehoboam, and I think that David was a hypocrite." He didn't go back to him. He didn't go back to the guy that maybe could have helped him, that gave him the prophecy or anything else. Kind of interesting sometimes how folks don't go get counsel from the right guy, but they'll stay mad at all the wrong people. Now, what we're investigating here is how a man got from being valorous, industrious, and called of God, to all the way over being a curse word in Israel to the Lord Himself. Okay? One thing I noticed was how he dealt with the Christians around him. Backslidden Christians, foolish Christians, hypocritical Christians. All right? And each one of those sets of Christians had something to do with Jeroboam's calling. And they helped Jeroboam in some regard get in the will of God. You can't discount brethren that you think are backslidden, foolish, or for that matter, hypocritical. All right, there's something else here. Look in chapter 11. Chapter 11, and notice verse 35. Chapter 11, 35. So the first thing is the Christians, okay? I'm sure Jeroboam named off all these folks and how he could not follow David and how these other two guys did him wrong and how half of Israel advised, you know, Rehoboam to do this stupid thing and they're just stupid and foolish and all this kind of thing, right? Interesting, he didn't go to Ahijah. Kind of interesting that, huh? All right, chapter 11, verse 35. I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light alway before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. Now at this point, you know, Jeroboam has to look at this and say, boy, that's a pretty sweet promise. I mean, I'm a nobody. I've been industrious. I've been valorous and all that. Now, out of the clear blue, I'm getting 10 tribes. I'm going to be the king. I mean, it's quite a sweet promise, is it not? but that sweet promise came at a price, because down in verse 40, obviously Solomon's mad. He's not going to put up with this. And so he wants to kill Jeroboam, winds up exiling Jeroboam, right? Verse 40, notice chapter 12, verse 12, Solomon's dead. Rehoboam's on the throne now, and Rehoboam doesn't do what Solomon thinks is right, does something foolish, and so on. So they're still at enmity, right? They're at enmity their entire lives. And then notice as we go on down, look at chapter 15. Chapter 15, and notice verse 6. After Rehoboam died, his son, Abijam, takes over the throne, while Jeroboam is still king over 10 tribes. And notice in this chapter, verse 6, talking about Abijam, there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, although Rehoboam's already dead, talking about their houses, the kingdoms, there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam, that's Rehoboam's son, all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. Now you know what? Here he has this sweet promise given to him, right? I mean, you're going to get 10 tribes. You don't have any kingly experience, but I count you faithful. I'm going to give you 10 tribes, taking 10 away from him, giving them to you, okay? Did he expect that to spend the next several of his years of his life in Egypt, in exile? Probably not. It's a bitter pill to swallow, right? Does he expect then to walk counter to Rehoboam? Well, probably he should have, but undoubtedly he wasn't too happy about it. Did he expect to still be at war with Judah years later when not only Solomon is gone, Rehoboam is gone, and now Abijam's on the throne, and they're still fighting? I mean, it's been a life of war. You see, folks, what he may not have taken into account, the cost of the sweet promises. I mean, it was a sweet promise. I mean, you're going to get 10 tribes for nothing. You just rule over them. You just do right, right? But it was a high price because he was at war the rest of his life, right? My point is, ladies and gentlemen, I tell you what. The judgment seat of Christ will show how many Christians are on the dog pile due to the fact that the fight was longer and bitterer than they expected. They were given some pretty sweet promises, and the televangelist made it sound really, really, really good, like there was no downside at all. Paul warned you better. Jesus Christ warned you better. But he gave you some sweet promises, but boy, the fight has been long and bitter, and it'll stay long and bitter. I wonder, well, I just say the judgment seat of Christ will show how many folks wound up in the dung heap because turns out the sweet little thing they married wound up, the marriage wound up not being just all hunks of chocolate Valentine. And the intensity of raising children was much more than they ever thought it would be. They thought it was just going to be cute little pink babies always in diapers. But no, those cute little pink babies grow up to be teenagers. Right? They maybe don't realize, just when they got saved at 10, like I did, they got saved because they'd stolen their mom's pecans. And they knew they were going to hell. Okay? You know what I didn't realize at 10? I had no way of knowing just how bad the old man was. I had no way of knowing just how wicked was the old nature. And even in somebody that got saved at 10, the developments in that old nature through the years. I guarantee you I've been more disappointed in me than you've been in me, all right? My point is, it's kind of hard to predict those things. Here is Rehoboam or Jeroboam given all these promises. It is some sweet stuff he's given. He's going to be a king over 10 tribes. He's going to even have more tribes than Solomon. Praise the Lord, man. I don't know why I deserve this, but I must somehow, right? But boy, folks, the price of it was war his whole life, and you see how he wound up. My point is the world is worse than you knew when you started. And the devil is more insidious and subtle than you knew when you started. And the brethren are harder to get along with than you knew when you joined church. It's the nature of things, okay? There's a price to be paid for sweet promises. I don't mean you got to pay for salvation. I mean that when Paul said, I fought a good fight, he meant he had fought a good, long fight. And that fight is longer than folks realize. There's a price to be paid for sweet promises. And somewhere along the way, I guess Jeroboam wasn't ready for that. Maybe he thought it should have been easier. And so he wound up a curse word in Israel for these developments. Maybe he was mad at all the backslidden, stupid, foolish Christians. Maybe he was underestimated the price of being king, of having those tribes given him. There's something else I'd like you to see. Look in chapter 11, verse 37. And there's something that becomes very obvious very quickly. 11, 37, I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth. I mean, it's a blank check. He says, look, I'm going to give you those 10 tribes. You can decide about the taxes and all this kind of stuff. I'm going to give you those 10 tribes. Thou shalt be king over Israel. It shall be if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee. If you just do what I say, wilt walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. Now, the sad thing about all that is that he did not obey God. God said, look, all you got to do, you'll have some liberty in your own heart to rule some things on your own. Do what I say the way I say it, and do it like David would have done it. And he didn't. He did not obey God. I don't think for a moment that he started with idols and all that, but this is where he wound up. Look at chapter 12, verse 26. Because this is where Jeroboam went. I don't know if this is where he went first. There's usually a process. It'll be a process for you. It says in verse 26, Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. He's gotten the 10 tribes tucked under his wing, and now he's worried about those tribes returning to David after all, even though God said they wouldn't. Verse 27, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, the king of Judah. They shall kill me and go against, and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel, made 2 calves of gold, said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. It's inconvenient. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. He set the one in Bethel, the other in Dan, and this thing became a sin, for the people went up to a worship before the one even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam even ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, likened to the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered up on the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart. This guy sets up his own gods, ordains his own priest, ordains his own Passover, his own feast, and pretends that it's a god. This guy did not obey the Lord. Now look, again, I doubt seriously that was the first step he took. I'm sure there were some other steps along the way. And the reason I say that is to just say this is where he wound up. What he was became a curse word in Israel for was making these gods, ordaining his own priests, ordaining his own feasts, raising up the high places, etc., etc. You know what that you can count on? You know, the Bible says the mystery of iniquity doth already work. I know there's prophetic implications to that. But there is a mystery to iniquity. There's just a mystery to sin in that men from generation to generation are deceived by the same thing. You know what they all think? They all think they can stop. They all think there's no way I'm going to wind up as deep as somebody else wound up who went this route. You board, you embark at the train station, and you think you're going to be able to get off where you want. And it doesn't work that way. That's the deceitfulness of sin. Here is Jeroboam, and the fact of the matter is, he got deeper than he ever thought he would go. He went further than he ever thought he would go. And before you know it, he's ordaining feasts. He's raising up his own priests. He's making his own gods. He's calling all the shots. And I'm just telling you, folks, that's what happens when you disobey. And you say, well, I just disobey a little.
But yeah, you boarded the train. You got on an airplane at the loading dock, and where's the plane going to land? You can't get off till it lands. And sometimes you don't get off until sin's done with you. And by the time sin was done with this guy, he had done all these things, gone far further than he ever thought he would have gone. Okay? Why? He did not obey God. He was a poor steward of God's trust. God told Paul, look, I count you faithful, putting you in the ministry. He must have counted that industrious, valorous young man faithful to give him 10 tribes. And guess what he wound up being? Not faithful. And he wound up a wreck and a curse word in Israel. You notice something else. Look in chapter 12, verse 26. 12:26. Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again to their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. They shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Best way I can describe that is that he commandeered the wheelhouse. Jeroboam was not the captain of his own ship. God gave him those tribes. Jeroboam had a God, right? There came an hour that he looks at the situation. He says in his heart, man, I'm going to lose all these people. I can't lose all these people. I've got to do something. So he did something. He went and took over the wheel from the true captain of the ship, right? You know what's always disastrous? You taking over the wheel. You don't know where you're going. You can't drive. You've wrecked everything you've started, and you'll wreck this too. Right? He commandeered the wheelhouse. Why? Well, there was something that he feared in verse 26. He feared that the house of that his 10 tribes would turn back to the house of David. Now, you know the interesting thing. Jeroboam missed some stuff, didn't he? Did you notice? And you didn't because we didn't read it here. Look back to chapter 12, verse 22, where Rehoboam, still the king of Judah, gets himself going. He says, I'm going to go to war with these guys. I'm going to get my tribes back. I don't care what Ahijah said that God said. I'm going to go get my tribes back. So down in verse 21, Rehoboam is gathering the children of Judah and Jerusalem to go to war with Jeroboam. Verse 22, but the word of the Lord came unto Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, unto the house of Judah and Benjamin, to the remnant of the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. So, here is Jeroboam concerned about losing his 10 tribes. In the meantime, doesn't even realize that God is speaking to another prophet, speaking in the other king's ear, saying, don't you dare go to war with those people. This is all of me, and you leave them people alone. Guess what? Jeroboam was secure with his 10 tribes if he had just stayed the course and not taken over the wheelhouse from the Lord, right? You know why he did? Because he was scared. Scared he'd lose something. Furthermore, verse 33, he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart. You know what he did? He did what all the televangelists tell you to do. To follow your own heart. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. And Jeroboam said, the only way I can see out of this, even though he had missed the fact that God had called Rehoboam off, do not go to war. Do not go to war with Jeroboam. He missed that, but he said, I've got to do something, and the only thing I can see do is to make sure these people have somebody to worship, some place to worship, nearby and convenient. And that's what he set up. So he made his own priests. He ordained his own feasts. He set up his own high places, and he set up himself to be damned in Israel, his name condemned forever in God's sight. He sank from being an industrious, valorous young man to being a curse word in Israel. That's a long fall. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. There's something else that happened. 13:1, I know you know this story. Unnamed prophet, there came a man of God, verse 1, out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David. This, the house of David, now is Jeroboam's mortal enemy. Don't forget, David was a hypocrite, right? And this man's going to be born, his name is Josiah by name, and upon thee, this altar, shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. It came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God which he had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand up from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. His hand which he put forth against him dried up so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent. The ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored me again. The man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again and became as it was before. You know what? Here you'd think that after realizing that God had taken those 10 tribes from Solomon, given them to him, after he had called Rehoboam off and said, do not go to war against him. And after he reached out his hand to smite this prophet, the hand withers up. It has to be fixed miraculously. You would think that Jeroboam would take that opportunity to get right with God. Instead, he frittered away his chance to get right with God. Right? I mean, here you have these veritable miracles that happen in your sight. Maybe he didn't hear about the fact that God called off Rehoboam to not go to war. I'm not sure. But he should have known right then and there things were going wrong. There is going to be a man rise up. He's going to burn your priests on this altar right here. Stop him! Has to be fixed miraculously. Okay? You would think he'd say, you know what? Maybe I should reevaluate. Did he reevaluate? No. He frittered away his chance to get right. Notice one more thing, then I'll be done. Look in 1 Kings 14. So time goes by. And remember, this didn't happen overnight. You're probably looking at, I don't know, probably 30 or 40 years worth of time here. So again, spread that out. These incidents, they have years between them. And you wonder how a guy starting in day one has such power, such a testimony, and then 40 years later, he's a dirtbag. How does that work? Gradually. I decline one little step at a time. I'm giving you steps here. I know folks that are thoroughly bitter at Christians. They can't stand Christians. They're never going back to church again because of the dirty, rotten, stinking Christians. They used to have zeal. They used to love God. They used to love the Bible. They used to love the study of the Bible. Were supportive of the church, etc., etc. Now they're not. Why? Because they found excuses. Okay. This one last thing. So time goes by. Here's what happens. Chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. So he's got a kid that gets sick. Jeroboam said to his wife, arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam. Get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah, the prophet. Now, this is the guy that told Jeroboam he was going to get those 10 tribes, right? This is the guy he did not go and talk to back when Solomon was giving him a hard time, right? This was somebody he did not go talk to when he got bitter, and he could have gone and talked to that Christian But instead, he just got bitter at the rest of the Christians. All right? Now he says, honey, dress yourself up and you go talk to him. Well, Jeroboam, why won't you go talk to him? Send your wife to go talk to him. What a soldier of the cross you are. Anyway, verse 3, and take with thee 10 loaves and cracknels and a cruse of a honey. Go to him, and he shall tell thee what shall become of the child. Jeroboam's wife did so, and rose, went to Shiloh, came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of his age, so he's old and can't see good. Verse 5, and the Lord said unto Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam cometh to ask a thing of thee for her son, for he's sick. Thus and thus shalt thou say unto her, for it shall be when she cometh in that she shall feign herself to be another woman. And it was so when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, that he said, come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Why feignest thou thyself to be another? Then he says a really strange thing. He says, for I am sent to thee with good heavy tidings. She's coming to him. He says, I'm sent to you. I think that's funny. Verse 7. Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I exalted thee from among thy people, from the people, and made thee a prince over my people Israel, rent the kingdom away from the house of David, gave it thee, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, the original commission, who kept my commandments, who followed me with all his heart to do that which was right in mine eyes, but rather has done evil, etc., etc. To go down all the way to verse 12. Arise thou, therefore, get thee to thine own house. When thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die. So in the end, you see Jeroboam go through all these things. In the end, finally, the hammer falls. And the judgment of God is bitter because it takes from him his son. Right? Okay, that's the judgment's bitter blow. Now, Jeroboam is not only mad at Christians. Now he's mad at God. Because God smote his kid and his kid died. Right? Folks, that's how Jeroboam got from where he was to where he is. Right? And guess what? Every step of it is Jeroboam's fault. Jeroboam wound up where he was because Jeroboam was the engineer of where he wound up. And you can use the excuse of Christians if you want to, and it's not gonna bear any weight with the Lord. Right? I mean, again, I just tell you, I mean, I know Christians that are embittered at other people. And they, to give a Christian now any kind of a benefit of the doubt is just, almost out of the question. Yeah, I just want you to know, Jeroboam is the author of where Jeroboam wound up. Jeroboam is the author of his own testimony. Look, nobody ruins your testimony for you. You ruin your own testimony. Okay, you're responsible. You're the author of your own testimony. And Jeroboam wound up where Jeroboam wound up, not because of Christians, not because of Solomon, not because of Rehoboam, not because of this, that, or the other, but because he underestimated the price of the gift, the price of the privilege of being the king in Israel over 10 tribes. He underestimated that. He did not obey God. He commandeered the wheelhouse when he thought it was going to go another way because he was scared and he walked after his own heart. And in the end, God judged him. God took his son from him. And by that time, Jeroboam is unrecoverable. You don't want to wind up there. I just wanted you to see tonight how Jeroboam got from where he was to where we now know him to be. Right? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, it's a privilege to have a book like this that takes things apart. And you show us these things out of a man's life in a few pages to give us victory in our own, to avoid some of the worst disasters we could possibly imagine. We're grateful for that. We're grateful for your insight and the fact the Word of God discerns us. We pray here tonight you'd help us to look at some things ourselves, perhaps. There are those here that wrestle some with a Christian's treatment of them at one juncture or another, and probably having been wronged at one time or another. Most all of us are. Pray, Father, You'd help them put these things in perspective. Help them to know that even in those situations that God is involved and that You're still our protector, that while Jeroboam thought that he was isolated and alone, that it was God that was still calling Rehoboam off of him and wouldn't allow Rehoboam to go to war against him. Father, help us properly assess the price of some of these promises. And it was never promised to be easy. We were promised in this world we would have tribulation and trial. Father, I pray You'd help us to obey. Help us not commandeer the wheelhouse. Help us not fritter away our opportunities to get right with God. And Father, I pray that You'd help us to respond when You chasten us like we should. Help us to, if the blow is bitter, if the blow is judgment, help us respond as we should. We don't want to be Jeroboam. Let's remain with our heads bowed, our eyes closed here for just a couple minutes. Maybe this doesn't strike home for you. Maybe you don't have any of the seed right now of discontent, the feeling of being abused, exploited by somebody somewhere, some way. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're not dealing with that right now. But maybe you are frittering away opportunities to obey God, frittering away opportunities to serve, frittering away opportunities to really get right, get aboard. I ask you, under those circumstances, please consider. Consider the disaster of Jeroboam's life. He's valorous. He's industrious. He's God's man, man. God chose him. He said, I want you to rule these 10 tribes. Wound up a bitter, profound failure. I don't want that. I don't want that in my family. I don't want that in my friendships. I don't want that in our church. I don't want to be that. I don't want to be Jeroboam. Just consider how Jeroboam got from one spot to the other. That it did take place over scores of years, decades. Let's look this way. We're going to sing number 390. Number 390.
Thank you.
prayer and close tonight. Appreciate you being here. Look forward to seeing you tomorrow night, 6:30 if you come. Brother Jeremy, would you close us in prayer, please?
Dear Father, thank you.